Hallelujah. I could listen to the music ministry all day long. Hallelujah. Well, I've heard many fine sermons connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament. And sometimes we're privileged to hear somebody describe New Testament ideas and concepts, doctrines, and trace them back to the Old, showing that the New Covenant is based on the Old Covenant. That reinforcing that the scriptures which were at the foundation of our faith actually were the Old Testament. I can listen to those kind of sermons anytime. Today I'm going to do something like that, but what is distinguished is that I'm going to be focusing on New Testament principles which are derived strictly from the Torah. And most of those will be from the age of the patriarchs. Now, this is supposed to be a relaxing, kind of an enjoyable thing. We're going to be bouncing around a lot of different scriptures, very Bible intensive. Here's how it'll go. We'll find something in the New Testament, something that we either take for granted or maybe have overlooked. We'll trace it back to something that was recorded in the Torah, usually with the patriarchs. And then if it's convenient to do so, I'll use that as an excuse to talk about something related, something that will speak to current application in our everyday lives. Now, for example, I'm not going to go into detail on tithing, but tithing is a perfect example of that. You see it reasserted in the book of Hebrews. Yahshua, in a confrontation with the Pharisees, he said that they should seek justice, mercy, love of Elohim, and not leave tithing undone. Yahshua asserted tithing. Malachi brings it to remembrance. You drill down deeper into the past, you find Moses restores tithing there. He redirects the tithes now to the Leviticus priesthood. Jacob makes a vow where he promises to tithe if Yahweh will give him certain things. In the earliest mention we find of tithing is way back at Abraham there, where he tithed of the spoils, giving them to Melchizedek. But tithing goes way, way, way back. It's foundational. We're going to take particular note of Jacob when he made that vow. We're going to be looking at that in the context of another Bible principle. The Bible, the New Testament is jam-packed with things that come from the Old. And I got seven of them here. We may not have time for them all. But I think I'm going to start with this one here, rebuking elders openly. Can we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule be well counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before Elohim and the Master Yahshua and the Messiah and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. One of the things I get really wound up over is the management of New Covenant assemblies. For Yahweh has laws governing that too. And my observation over the years, when we disregard Yahweh's laws that govern the congregation, those laws break us. This is one of the more difficult laws of the assembly to enforce, to rebuke elders openly. I don't know if I've ever seen that done. I hope it's never necessary here. But to stand that man up and dress him down in front of the whole assembly, and I know what a lot of us would think, because surely I've had these sentiments, why, how would he feel? We're embarrassing the guy. This is awkward. Yet Paul says, you got to rebuke him before the others. He also adds that you do it so that the others may also fear. So all you need, I mean, a little fear goes a long way. All you need is to have one elder fall off the wagon. And you dress that guy down in front of everybody. And people are going to think, "Ooh, this might happen to me." Now, where did he get this idea? Where did this come from? To rebuke elders openly. Did he just sort of pluck this out of the air? It actually goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. There is a principle in the book of Deuteronomy, a passage or two that has bothered me for years until I discovered that it was an explanation for Paul's rules regarding new covenant assemblies. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34. And Yahweh heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swore, saying, surely there shall none of these men of this evil generation generation see that good land which I swore to give unto your fathers. You're doing Deuteronomy 1:36 now. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wrought folly, because he hath wholly followed Yahweh. Also Yahweh was angry with me for your sake, saying, you also shall not go in there. I want to focus on verse 37. Moses seems to be blaming his problems on Israel, and this bothered me for years. Yahweh was angry with me for your sake, saying, you also will not go in there. And it sounds like he's saying, it's your fault. It's your fault I can't go in there. For years anyway, that's how I took it. Now you know what happened here. Moses was told to bless Yahweh over the rock on that second occasion. Instead, he struck the rock. And Yahweh said, that's it. For this stunt you just pulled, instead of blessing me, you drew attention to you and Aaron. He said, you will not go in the promised land. But here in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, for your sakes, Yahweh will not let me go in there. What's he getting at? For years, I thought Moses was blaming his problems on the Israelites because, you know, they aggravated him a lot. And those of you who have been in ministry a long time, you know what it is to suffer aggravation. There's just times when Yahweh's people are gonna get on your nerves. You know, they need direction. Sometimes they start complaining. Why would Moses blame it on them? Jump ahead to Deuteronomy 3:26. But Yahweh was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And Yahweh said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. In this passage, Moses is praying to Yahweh, please let me go in the promised land, please. But it says, Yahweh was wroth with me for your sakes. Again, it sounds like he's blaming it on the Israelites. No, no, no. You'll see in a moment. Let's jump to Deuteronomy 4:21. Furthermore, Yahweh was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go in unto the good land which Yahweh the Elohim giveth thee for an inheritance. Again, it looks like he's blaming the Israelites for his problems. No, no, no. What he's saying is, it is to your benefit that Yahweh is angry with me openly. It is for your benefit to see the consequences of disobeying Yahweh. He's not saying, you knucklehead Israelites kept me out. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I'm being openly punished, so you will observe what happens when you disobey Yahweh. He was actually declaring this to be a good thing. Yeah, he was denied entry into the Holy Land. But those Israelites feared. They feared more because Moses, the main man, the main guy, couldn't go into the promised land because of his open disobedience, his open disregard for Yahweh's clear instructions. And so now you know where Paul got it from when he says, rebuke the elders openly so the others may fear. That's where Paul got that principle from. He got it from the Torah. Let's see, another one I take pleasure in is voluntary sacrifice. Now, this is one that means a lot to me, too. Every one of these means a lot to me. But you may have heard about these anti-missionaries that are out there. How many people have heard of anti-missionaries? I see several of you have. These are Jews who have dedicated themselves to dissuading people out of belief in the Messiah. Now, one of their main arguments is that Yahweh does not approve of human sacrifice. And, you know, on the surface, that sounds logical. That appeals to the carnal mind. Yahshua is a sacrifice for us. He was a human. And so on that basis, Jews get in there and they start to work people and they play on their minds and they create doubts. Yeah, he doesn't like human sacrifice. No, Yahweh doesn't believe in that. Well, what they want you to do, when these anti-missionaries start talking like this, what they want you to do is they want you to equate the sacrifice of Messiah to these pagan scenarios where they take a screaming virgin and throw her in a volcano and things like that. They want you to equate the messianic office to these pagan practices. But there is a type of human sacrifice which the Bible upholds. It's voluntary. When you voluntarily lay down your life for somebody else, that's biblical. Paul, in Romans 9, makes mention of this. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul is going to be giving us an example of this in himself. I say the truth in Messiah, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Messiah for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of Elohim and the promises. So what he's saying is, I wish I could strike some bargain where I was accursed and the rest of Israel was saved. That's not a blasphemous thought. We have something similar in the book of Exodus. We have two passages from the Torah we're going to consider. We're going to go to Exodus 32. It'd be tempting to read also about Yahshua. There's no greater love than another lay his life down for his fellows, of course. But we're trying to go back to our precedents. Where are the precedents for this kind of attitude? We see in Exodus 32, verse 31. This is after the people committed the great sin of worshiping the idol their hands had made there, that golden calf. And Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So Moses lays himself out and says, if you're not going to forgive them, blot me out of your book. Now, the fact that he's willing to do that puts him in a distinctive population. Willing to say, blot me out of your book. In other words, eternal damnation if you're not going to forgive them. That's really interceding for others. Now, you see in the following verse, Yahweh said unto Moses, whoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, I'm sure Yahweh appreciated the sentiment, but no, that wasn't going to do it there. That wasn't going to work. But the earliest point we can find this in the Bible is in Genesis 44. And if you ever encounter an anti-missionary, you can remind him that Moses tried to do this. But in Genesis 44, we find Judah doing this. Okay, here's the scenario. I'm just trying to bring to remembrance now without going into the details. This is the episode where the sons of Israel go back to Egypt the second time for bread. And Joseph, he was in disguise now. They didn't know it was their young brother Joseph. He said, if you come back, you're going to have to bring your young brother Benjamin with you. Well, he didn't know him by name, but he said, you got to bring your little brother with you. Otherwise, I'll know you're lying to me about your background. So they persuaded Israel to let little Benjamin come along for the trip to Egypt. And through a complicated series of events, Benjamin was erroneously accused of stealing something. And so Joseph here, he's still playing with these guys. They don't know it's Joseph. He's still toying with them, trying to shake them out and see where they're at. Joseph said that now that we caught Benjamin with this cup in his satchel, we're going to keep Benjamin here in Egypt for his crime. And Judah steps forward. He's pleading on behalf of his daddy, Israel, because he knows Israel's heart is bound up in the life of his little boy. Israel already lost Joseph, so he thought. And here in Genesis 44, I pick up at verse 31. It shall come to pass, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. He's talking about his daddy. And your servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father. Now let me tell you, this old English stuff, when you take it from the Hebrew into old English, when he says thy servant, he's talking about himself. Verse 32, for I became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant, me, abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my master, you, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. It's very common for people, all kinds of people, to read this passage and get choked up about it. Because, Judah was one of the lead perpetrators of this crime. And here he is. He's saying, look, you want to keep Benjamin, you can keep me. Let him go. Keep me. Take me. Let him go. Let the boy live and let my father live. Yeah. The patriarch Judah was willing to sacrifice himself on behalf of his little brother. And it's a glorious thing. So don't ever let anybody tell you that this is not in the Bible, because it is. The principle of sacrificing for each other is found certainly in the scriptures and many other places. Anytime we do anything for each other, we're laying a little bit of our lives down for each other. I'd like to talk with you about an aspect of the Abrahamic blessing that doesn't get a whole lot of play. It's the promise. There was a promise made to Abraham, but I'm going to first describe it through the book of Matthew there, verse 25. Now, many people have given whole sermons on this passage, and it probably deserves it. It's a warning. It's a comfort. Yahshua in Matthew 25, verse 32, does another end-time scenario. You know, there's so many great sermons that spin off of a discussion like this one. I think somebody someday ought to give a full-blown explanation of all the different things by which we're going to be judged. There's so many different judgment day scenarios. Yahshua is talking about a particular one here. This is just one particular thing that he's going to go through when he holds court. 25:32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Master, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came to thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Master, when saw we you hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, as much as you did it not to one of these least of thee, you did it not to me. And he shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Yeah, I'm not trying to establish doctrine up here, but there's some angles of this thing I don't hear a whole lot of play about, because there's something going on in the background that you don't notice unless maybe somebody brings it to your attention. Look, friends, everybody here, I'm assuming everybody here is saved or else sanctified through their parents. But you know, gang, we've already been sanctified. We've already been covered by the blood. And if you're doing the job, if you are doing the work, if you are occupying till he comes, you will not be surprised in this judgment day. You notice that all these people are surprised. If you're doing the job, you won't be surprised like these people. I'm not going to talk about me. I'm going to talk about you. Surely, if you're doing the job, you will be giving to the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting people who are sick and in prison, if you're doing the job. And the righteous, the saints, those who are called to salvation here, we should not be surprised on the judgment day. This is talking about all nations. He says so in verse 32. There are people out there, and this is the troubling part, because it looks like salvation by works, doesn't it? But there are people out there who are going to get eternal life simply because they showed kindness to us. It's interesting, in Jewish tradition, they call alms tzedakah. Tzedakah, that's the Hebrew word, tzedakah, meaning righteousness. I was on Devon Avenue just before the feast this spring, and there was a guy out there begging. And Devon Avenue in Chicago is the Jewish neighborhood. And he just stood there saying, tzedakah, please, tzedakah. And that is the Jewish word righteous. It's Hebrew word righteousness, and they use it for alms. And he's saying these people are righteous. Now, here's the deal. If somebody shows me kindness, I'm inclined to give them a tip or, you know, do them a favor back. But if I can't get around to doing that, this verse is going to apply to them. I know who Yahshua is. How could I say, oh, when did I see you? I know who he is. He's looking back at me right now. This is kind of a secret doctrine, too, because you can't go telling people, hey, help me, and you'll get in the kingdom to come. You can't allow people to leverage that. They have to be largely in the dark. Several days ago, I left my lights on in the parking lot, and some guy at a house down the street gave me a jump. And all I did was ask him, sir, what street is this? I want to know where to send the truck with the jumper cables. You know, I belong to the motor club. And he told me the name of the street, and then he said, what do you want? And I told him. And he came over and gave me a jump. Now, have you ever had somebody do you a favor like that, a total stranger, and you grope for some way to thank them in a substantive way? You know, I almost reached into my pocket and gave him a $5 bill, but his body language, his demeanor didn't suggest he was open to that. That I want him to receive his reward. Now, here's how it works. This goes on all the time out there. It goes on all the time as we make our way through everyday life. The people we encounter, Yahweh's holy ones, we encounter these people who are outside the faith. And Yahweh puts upon their heart a movement to assist us, to guide us, to help us. This goes on all the time. The question is, will they respond to that? I've had people in my path really harden their hearts, and I've had other total strangers soften their hearts. They never heard the good news. There's another place where Yahshua says that if you just give a cold cup of cold water to one of his saints, you will not lose your reward. Yeah, I know it seems a little unfair because we're out here, we're following the disciplines, we're studying the word. Those who inherit eternal life at such a level, I don't think they're going to be kings and priests. Such as the thief who was executed with Yahshua, he got in simply for acknowledging that Yahshua was an innocent man. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from Genesis 22, verse 18. There are many ways in which this verse is going to be fulfilled. You ask anybody who's read their Bible, particularly in this network of fellowship, and I'll tell you, this verse has been fulfilled a lot of different ways. Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed, talking to Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, because Abraham obeyed Yahweh's voice, he was going to have offspring, and that offspring would ultimately bless all nations. And this is played out so many ways. Eternal life for the first fruits, the firstborn of Zion, which is us. The way Yahweh's written word works is that if you apply it just a little bit, you still get the blessings to the extent that you apply it. Even if a pagan follows Yahweh's laws of marriage, they have good marriages. That's just how Yahweh's word works. And Isaiah 55 promises this. Wherever Christianity has gone, life has gotten better for the people who got it. That doesn't endorse Christian doctrines. It was to the extent that they applied the Bible. That's how the people got blessed. That word is so powerful. I heard about some missionary fellow who he gave a sermon in Africa, and it was a bunch of savages who were naked. These are people who didn't wear any clothes. And while he was preaching through a translator, the people hunched over. Just hearing Yahweh's word, they were convicted that they should get some clothes on, you know. But there are people out there who are going to be blessed through us as a fulfillment of Genesis 22:18. Through your seed, I'm the seed of Abraham. How about you? According to faith, I'm the seed of Abraham. Lots of people out there are going to be blessed through us. Here's one that has to do with the management of our emotions, the management of our feelings, management of our soul and mind relative to Yahweh and those around us. I'd like you to turn with me to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You notice, ladies, I'm very careful how I touch you. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. All right, what is a fact of life? Yahweh intends for husbands and wives to enjoy each other's company. This is a good and heavenly ordained thing. In fact, when Yahweh made the world here, he said it was all good except one thing. He said there's one thing that wasn't good, and that was that man be alone. And then he fixed that too, and then he said everything's good. Hallelujah. But where did this business come of exercising restraint during times of fasting and prayer? You know, it's kind of common sense to me, because when a couple is engaging in conjugal privileges, they're going to be thinking about each other a lot. And that's natural. That's okay. That's good. That's what it's for. I'd like you to turn with me to the 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to make a stop on the way. Haven't you noticed, brothers and sisters, that when you're fasting, that there's a lot of activities you just don't do because you know it's not right? You just know. No, I'm fasting right now. I'm fasting to seek Yahweh's face. Even though this thing I propose to do is not a sinful thing, it just seems like it's going to interfere. 1 Samuel 21, verse 2. Well, here we go again. The beloved David is on the run. This time Saul is after him, trying to seek his life. David seeks refuge with the priests. And he approaches Ahimelech here. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee. And what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. So he's asking for food. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. So the priest is saying, look, here's what was going on. He was exchanging the old showbread for the new at this time. He says, I can let you have this if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a matter common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So David's saying, yeah, we haven't gone near our wives for 3 days at least. So then they were able to eat that bread. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 and find the Torah basis for this. Exodus 19:14. This is just prior to the Mount Sinai experience, which we'll talk about shortly. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto them, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. You know, when a man's mind, I can't speak for a woman, but I'm sure it's very similar. When a man's mind turns to romance, it's hard to be thinking about Yahweh. Moses is saying, okay, it's time to focus. And so there is your Torah precedence for what Paul said. If you're going to enter into fasting and prayer and you're married, then you should abstain from pursuing conjugal privileges. After a while, it becomes like the New Testament is just permeated with ideas, principles, and such, which are traceable to the Torah, in particular the patriarchs. Here's one that means a lot to me too. Food and clothing. 1 Timothy 6:7. I'm going to read this fast, so maybe you don't have to go there. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. How many times have we heard that? If you're taking notes, it's at 1 Timothy 6:8. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Well, those of you who are close to me know I'm trying very hard to simplify my life. I moved some things into the garage last year in anticipation of getting giving my home a facelift in anticipation of sale. And it's amazing all that stuff in the garage that I'm doing without. I thought, many times I go in there to fetch one small item, and I look at this mountain of stuff. I'm like, man, what? Why am I carrying this around like a turtle carries his house on his back? You know, I got all this junk, and I have a mitzvah from Paul saying, have food and raiment, let us be there with content. In Job, he says, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. Yahweh gave, Yahweh has taken away, blessed be the name of Yahweh. Yeah, you're not going to take anything with you. One thing that I'm very concerned about is that the day will come when I will be no more. I don't think Yahshua is coming in my lifetime. And I'm concerned about leaving a big mess for other people to clean up. So I'm very careful now. I'm also careful like when I buy souvenirs for people when I travel. If I come to you and say, here's a trinket I bought for you while I'm out of town. And if 50 people do that, you suddenly have this clutter and you don't want to throw it out because you don't want to hurt their feelings when they come by and they say, well, where's that doodad I bought you? And you say, you get a quote, 1 Timothy 6:8? I'm really trying to simplify my life. Yahshua, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about serving two masters, chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, either he hate the one, love the other, or he hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve Elohim and Mammon. Then he goes on to tell you that food and clothing is what the Gentiles seek. So he's saying don't even worry about that. Now sometimes when people talk about necessities and relying on Yahweh for necessities, they sometimes distort what's in here. Maybe some of you have done that. They'll say, food, clothing, and shelter. And they add shelter. Under New Covenant theology, just food and clothing. Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Yahshua said unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Where is his shelter? If we're promised food, clothing, and shelter, where's his shelter? There's another incident too. We're not going to get into depth, but I mean, you ask any man, girls, you ask any man, one thing will tear a man up inside is when he cannot provide for those who are relying on him. We are wired to provide for those who are in our care. And a real man will be real concerned about that. Men, try to put yourself in the shoes of Joseph with Miriam in labor, and they can't find a place to lodge. There's people running around saying, oh yeah, we're promised food, clothing, and shelter. And I don't see the shelter there. I wish it was. But I count this as a blessing. We have a roof over our head for services. Hallelujah. I had a roof over my head last night. Hallelujah. Why this emphasis on just food and clothing? You know, a lot of preachers today will harp on the material blessings of the Old Covenant. And they get away with it because they're applying spiritual laws that are still in force. Here's the deal. If you focus on mammon, you focus on material things and serve that, it will reward you. Ask any businessman. It works. Focus on something, work it, it'll blossom. Yahshua's call to righteousness is so deep, it touches so many parts of our lives. And then for Paul to say, food and clothing, be there with content. Yahshua telling us, the Gentiles, the pagans seek food and clothing. It really starts to put things in perspective. I'd like to submit to you that Yahweh wants a strong people. He gave us a chance, and we blew it. I'm now speaking through our ancestors there. He gave Israel a chance to wallow in material blessings, and they squandered it. They ruined it. They wallowed in luxury. They had homes and gardens they never built. They had a party, and they forgot their Elohim. You look at the wilderness experience. Yahweh wanted a people that were willing to obey him and follow him without being spoon-fed candy and bribes. And I wish this wasn't so. I mean, my flesh doesn't like this kind of thing. When I see things in the Bible that tell me to simplify my life, to pare down, to lower my expectations. Let's find out where this came from. Genesis 28. Where did this come from? As I submit to you, brothers, that is the original true theology. It is a simple life of regular fellowship with Yahweh. And he gave us a chance at the, you know, to live it up, lap of luxury lifestyle. He gave us a chance, and we can't handle it. He doesn't want a groaning, grumbling, and complaining people. Genesis 28:16, and Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of Elohim, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If Elohim will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, it will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my Elohim. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be Elohim's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee a tenth unto thee. So we see Torah precedence of several things here. To be satisfied that Yahweh is with you, he keeps you in the way that you go, gives you bread to eat and raiment to put on. Doesn't say anything about shelter there. It appears that Jacob slept in an open field. He was happy. Just give me food and clothing, And of course, Yahweh's presence, so I'll be happy with that. Then I'll give you a tenth. I'll give you a tithe. And because I'm the seed of Abraham by faith, and thus I'm the seed of Jacob too. I'm part of Israel too. This applies to me. And that's why you see, this is the original doctrine. Food and clothing, be there with content. And now I look at this experiment in the Holy Land as you had your chance, you know. Let's see if we have time for another one. Yeah. Prayer. Someday I hope to understand prayer. I know prayer works, but I hope to understand it in such a way that I can see more out of that, see more results. Prayer definitely works. In 2 Corinthians 12, I think we're going to close with this one. So we'll only cover 6, okay? 2 Corinthians 12. Paul describes an incident where he is visited by tribulation. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself will I not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. What a glorious response to personal trouble. To see Yahweh's hand in this. For this thing I sought the Master thrice, that he might depart from, that it might depart from me, this thorn in the flesh. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of the Messiah may rest upon me. Now he sought the Master 3 times. Where did he get this from? This 3 times thing. And the broader question for me is, when do you give up? I always enjoy asking this question when I got a room full of people looking back at me. I have made many occasions when I'm on my knees, where I'm praying about something that's pretty important to me, but as the words are coming out of my mouth, I feel like the bottom drops out, and I know this prayer is not going to get off the launch pad. I just know it. How many here have had that experience? Huh? See people shaking their heads? I think, man, this prayer is a waste of time. This is totally against his will. You know, I'd rather receive a no from Yahweh than a yes from any place else. It's possible to go into certain kinds of prayer which you get anything you want, but it's not Yahweh ruling it. It's not Yahweh in charge. Where did this business come of giving up after 3 times? Well, I'm not saying that applies to every situation, but if you look in the Garden of Gethsemane experience, Yahshua prayed 3 times. Then he gave up. He says, not my will be done, but yours. But where did he get it from? Is there anything in the Bible that speaks to this? Well, it's actually there in Genesis 26. And maybe, with your permission, maybe I'll close with some discussion on prayer. And maybe we'll find an engine of controlling our prayer life. Genesis 26. And Isaac digged again the wells of water. In verse 18, Genesis 26, 18. Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. This is interesting. The Philistines are already there in the Holy Land. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. So his guys dug a well. Big fight erupt. He walked away. Verse 21, and they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. See, second well, no success. The big fight erupted, and he just didn't want that. Verse 22, and he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he says, for now Yahweh hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. I sometimes joke around. I go, what did Jacob say when he saw the three holes in the ground? Well, well, well. Poor Isaac dug three wells, and it was only in the third one that he said, okay, Yahweh gave me this well. And I think about Miriam and Joseph trying to find lodging, Isaac trying to find a well. And I compare that to some of my struggles, my challenges. Yet when it's all over, Yahweh appears to Isaac. And I didn't read that passage, but Yahweh appeared to Isaac and blessed him. And he says, I'm with you. And of course, the rational mind says, well, why weren't you with me? Oh, if I was Isaac, I'd say, well, why weren't you with me for well number one and well number two? And sometimes we really got to... We really got to search. You know, Yahweh, the scriptures say, it's in the Psalms now, it says, it's the glory of Yahweh to conceal a matter, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And it's noble work to go find out what Yahweh's will is, and it's okay if there be some trial and error. It's okay if we have some false starts, it takes a while to get off the launch pad, it's okay. But when do you give up? When do you say, okay, this is not His will? Paul knew... I'm going to find that page. Paul knew that he had to give up after three times. Maybe he knew he had to give up because Yahshua appeared to him and said, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. Maybe the lesson is that our natural state is to fail, that we are all a bunch of bungling incompetence, just muddling through life. That when something finally works out is because Yahweh says, all right, I'll bless you now. Some of you have heard of the late Elder Brad Kissee, a friend, brother, and elder in the faith. He told me a remarkable story once. His father had fallen ill, sick unto death. Now, Brad was a very spiritual man, so I might use language that is not familiar to you, but this is more or less how he explained it to me. He prayed earnestly for his father to recover, and his daddy bounced back. He was very rejoiceful. And the second time his father fell ill, I don't know how much time there was between these episodes, but his father fell ill in another season, sick unto death. He cried out to Yahweh, and his daddy was healed. Then another season came along, and his father was sick unto death again. And Brother Brad cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh told him very distinctly, Brad, I have to take your father sometime. And he didn't want to hear that. He loved his dad. But you see, he entered into that same peace Yahshua had in the Garden of Gethsemane. He entered into that same peace that Paul had regarding this thorn in the flesh. He says, okay, this is something where Yahweh doesn't want me to pray about this anymore. Just be kind of a nuisance. You know, to keep pestering him. My view is a prayer of undergone some transformation over the years. I'm far more concerned now about praying for those things that are His will. It's just amazing in the book of Exodus how Moses could call down a plague and then pray that it be withdrawn. And the scriptures say he cried out to Yahweh. He was really passionate about it. Elijah could pray there be no rain, and then he prays for rain. I really believe that the intention there is for us to discern when Yahweh wants something to happen. And then He wants us to participate in bringing it about through our prayers. Like when I pray for those people we saw on the prayer list, I really try to discern what's Yahweh doing there. The more I know about the situation, the more effectively I can pray. When it comes to things involving me personally, I hope I know when to give up. I don't know if praying three times meant praying for three seasons or praying just three times on a particular afternoon. Yahshua had only a few hours. I'll close with this one. This one is just chilling for me. There are two seasons in my life, not individual occasions, but like seasons extending over a period of time, where I got on my knees and I prayed, Father, I want what the apostles had. Give me what the apostles had, please. And you know, on the two seasons I did that, my life was thrown into absolute chaos. I can't describe to you the tribulations I was visited with. And the correlation between those prayers and the events was really tight. Relationships turned upside down, misunderstandings, things going wrong. But woo, twice I've done this. I'm afraid to do it a third time because I don't want to blow it, you know. But I want to save that. But right now I'm praying, give me what the disciples of the apostles had. Because it looks like to have what the apostles had is really asking for a lot. Because what happens is Satan comes in there with all... Hey, we're all covered by the blood of the Lamb, Yahshua the Messiah, right? Hallelujah. But Satan comes in there. He starts looking for targets. And targets, relationships, goals, possessions, all these things he can get in there and work on. With Yahweh's, you know, Yahweh's controlling it all, but you know, I see that vulnerability, and Yahshua is calling us to let go of those vulnerabilities. What I want to, I have peace now asking for what the disciples of the apostles had. May Yahweh give you unrelenting wisdom. He says he gives wisdom freely. He won't find fault with you. You know, sometimes you ask a question of people in the world and they look at you like you got a problem. They talk down to you. But Yahweh doesn't do that. Ask for wisdom about what prayers he'll answer. What will he really give you? And if you come up to the third time and whatever that is, the third season or the third occasion, whatever it is, if he tells you no, may he give you wisdom and peace to accept that too. Thank you. You've been a good bunch of brothers and sisters to talk to. Have a good day now.